we should do whatever we can in order to show our real love, as mm-hmm. Jabir did and showed us.
And compared to today's world, there are so many mock-ups or stations. Yes. On the way to Karbala, it is really easier for the people nowadays to get into the city of Karbala, pay a visit to the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Arba'een, also during the month of
Muharram. And we can say we owe that to Jabir somehow.
Yes, that's right. This tradition and this custom is owed to Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website on parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
In the limelight.
Apparently, the days of U.S. dollar hegemony are numbered as multiple states have adopted alternative currencies in international transactions in a bid to minimize or eliminate the influence of the greenback. The share of U.S. dollar reserves held by central banks fell to 59%, its lowest level in 25 years, during the fourth quarter of 2020, according to the International Monetary Fund. The data shows the declining role of the American currency in the global economy. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted, Russia is seeking to settle trade with ASEAN countries in their local currencies in a bid to boost bilateral trade, according to media reports, signaling the latest de-dollarization effort by Moscow as it faces sweeping Western sanctions over the Ukraine crisis. Russia's efforts come as many other emerging market economies, including China, India, and ASEAN, are moving to use local currencies to settle trade amid chaos in the global payment system created by U.S.-led Western sanctions. The de-dollarization trend is conducive for China's foreign trade, as well as the yuan's internationalization, analysts said. While attending the ASEAN Regional Forum in Jakarta, Indonesia, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov suggested settling trade between Russia and ASEAN with their national currencies, the Nikkei Asia reported recently. The practical cooperation interests between Russia and ASEAN countries, including Indonesia, will be answered with the launch of consultations on the use of national currencies in mutual settlements, Lavrov said in an interview with Indonesian newspaper Kompas recently. This is all part of Russia's de-dollarization effort, which is actually good for Russia, ASEAN and other countries, amid the increased weaponization of the dollar by the U.S., according to Song Qiu, president of the Contemporary China-Russia Regional Economy Research Institute. Song said both the yuan and ruble have been used mostly in China-Russia trade, especially for energy, which helped boost growth in bilateral trade. China's trade with Russia surged 50.9% year-on-year to about 791.43 billion yuan in the first half of year, with China's exports to Russia jumping 91.7% and imports from Russia up 28%, according to Chinese customs data recently. Despite the US-led West sanctions against Russia and baseless accusations against China's normal trade ties with Russia, China and Russia are aiming to lift bilateral trade to $200 billion by the end of 2023. Bilateral trade activities are picking up. For example, the 7th China-Russia Expo held in Yekaterinburg, Russia, from July 11th to 13th. More than 300 Chinese enterprises attended the event, which was largest scale so far. Xu Jiuting, a spokesperson for the Chinese Commerce Ministry, said recently, adding, Chinese and Russian enterprises had comprehensive communications and exchanges on cooperation in areas such as energy, agriculture, forestry, industry, transportation, and people-to-people exchanges and culture. The U.S. cannot stop normal cooperation among countries because such cooperation benefits the peoples of the countries. The ill-intended U.S. attempts to undermine normal economic and trade cooperation among countries will hurt its own interest, Sung noted. Many countries have switched to the yuan for trade. For example, Indian refiners have begun paying for some oil imports from Russia that way. In Latin America, Argentina began to use the yuan to settle part of its debt with the IMF for the first time on June 30. According to Press TV, Iran and Indonesia have agreed to use their local currencies in bilateral trade amid a spreading trend of de-dollarization in countries across the globe, wary of the negative impact of the greenback's fluctuations. According to a senior Indian government official cited by U.S. financial media, Delhi and Jakarta plan to settle bilateral transactions in local currencies. The two heavily populated countries also plan to link up their fast payment systems. The agreements take place as India signed a similar pact with the United Arab Emirates recently, which will see more trades done in the national currencies of the two countries, rupees and dirhams. According to the anonymous Indian source, Delhi and Jakarta are planning to ease trade by sparing cross-border fund transfers in local currencies and linking up their fast payment systems to one another. The anonymous source added that Indian Finance Minister Nirmala Sitharaman and her Indonesian counterpart Sri Mulyani had reviewed the proposals for the bilateral trade pact, which had been completed. The source added that the pact had reached its advanced stage and an announcement could be made once officials from the two sides get done with the formalities of the pact. The planned pact with Indonesia come as India inked a similar agreement with Bangladesh earlier this year. The recent moves are part of the world country's de-dollarization efforts, trying to rid their dependency on the greenback and seek out and utilize other currency options. Last month, U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen said Washington should expect a decline in the dollar share of the global reserve. Yellen even admitted that the global de-dollarization move was gaining pace, describing the spreading trend as a natural desire to diversify. Experts, however, see the weaponization of the U.S. dollar and Washington's insistence on imposing sanctions on perceived adversaries as factors that have led world countries to be wary of utilizing the greenback in their financial transactions and seek new means and solutions for doing international trade.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, bravery and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service, dear listeners. We are talking about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and bravery in today's episode. So when we're talking about bravery and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it just seems like both of these things come together so very beautifully. Of course, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the peak of bravery, and we see this throughout his life. For Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even prior to the event of Karbala, he was present in the battles in which his father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, participated in. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam was in the battles of Jamal and Siffin and Nahrawan. What's really interesting is that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, of course, has shown the greatest of bravery when it comes to the event of Karbala in the year 61 Hijri. It is in this year 61 Hijri where the forces of truth and justice, led by Imam Hussein alayhi salam, met on the battlefield with the forces of evil that were led by Yazid the Accursed. And it is here on the battlefield between truth and justice that we saw Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam truly show his bravery. We see that in the lands of Karbala in the year 61 Hijri, the forces of evil had gathered in the thousands. And the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam were not in the thousands. To say the most, they were probably less than 100. And the martyrs of Karbala, the shuhada of Karbala, are said to be 72, the 72 martyrs of Karbala. And so when 72 people, fighters, are faced with an army of over thousands, and perhaps in some places it is related over tens of thousands, well, bravery is one of the main things that is necessary.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu ala ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back, dear friends. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and bravery. We said that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was at the peak of bravery. Now, bravery, of course, when it comes to these akhlaqi and these ethical and moral teachings, we find that bravery is something that is done with a certain sense of logic. So bravery without logic, bravery without reason, is considered to be anger, and it will go towards the field of anger. So bravery does not mean that you do something illogical or you do something that is unreasonable, right? Bravery is something that is done and it has logic with it, it has reason with it. But because there is a certain risk involved and because there is fear of something within that situation, when you fight that fear and you oppose that fear in order to stand up for truth and for justice and to stand up for what is right, this is considered to be bravery. And this is what we find Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam did in the land of Karbala. He stood up along with his companions against the forces of evil, who numbered in the tens of thousands, because they were supposed to stand up for truth and justice. And so, yes, there was a natural fear of death, but they did not fear this death. And there was a natural fear of physically losing the battle, but they did not fear losing the battle. And so bravery, one of the things that we must include in our Islamic lifestyle, it takes bravery to live life, and it takes bravery to continue living life, and it takes bravery to be able to be a good Muslim in our daily life. And so we learn bravery from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
But anyone stay here won't be left tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions, Culture, Politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight.
Attacks and acts of terrorism against Palestinian journalists by the Zionist regime forces and Zionist settlers have seen a terrible rise across the occupied West Bank, including Al-Quds, recently. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote in this regard, the life of a local journalist in Britain is comparatively simple. Weddings, funerals, a spot of council corruption and the local football team. Less known in Nablus, though Nasser Ishtaye has covered plenty of funerals. The brutal circumstances of the occupation dictate that he is a war photographer. Each job can be his last. As the man on the spot, he spends his life covering the clashes that are a constant factor in this beautiful and ancient city of 120,000 people in the northern West Bank. Since starting work 3 decades ago, Ishtaye says he has been shot 11 times by Zionist regime forces. 18 months ago, he was taking photographs in a nearby village when a Zionist troop fired at him from 6 meters. There seemed to be no tension and he was not wearing a helmet. The rubber-tipped bullet grazed his skull and he has the scar, a dull orange welt, to prove it. The Zionist regime troop aimed at his head, but at the last moment, Nasser looked behind him at some children. He believes that the backwards glance may have saved his life. Ishtaya says he did not bother to report the incident because he had complained dozens of times about other episodes and nothing had ever been done. He says the blame always falls on the journalists, not on the Zionist regime forces. Last month, both Reporters Without Borders, RSF, and the International Federation of Journalists condemned a culture of impunity within the Zionist regime's security forces. The most painful wound came, Ishtaya says, when he was shot in the foot. Once two rubber bullets struck him from behind. He recalls, "I had to sleep on my stomach for a month, with an ice pack on my arse. If they want to attack journalists," continues Ishtaya, "they sometimes shoot at walls or at holes, so we get hit by the ricochet." Besides bullet wounds, Ishtaya says he has been jailed countless times, often had his camera smashed, and frequently been assaulted by Zionist settlers. In 2004, when then Prime Minister Ariel Sharon ordered the removal of settlements near Nablus, settlers threw Ishtaya down a well and left him for dead. By then, he was in a coma and widely reported to be dead. When he meets troops, they ask him, "You are still alive?" In return, he berates them at checkpoints. When reporters met for dinner at a Nablus restaurant, he'd come straight from covering a settler incursion in the village of Tormoyosaya, 15 kilometers south of Nablus. 30 houses were burnt, 60 cars destroyed. The IDF was protecting the settlers. One man, Omar Hisham Jabra, was fatally shot by Zionist settlers. Many residents of the village have close links to the United States, and Jabra's wife and children were American citizens. Ishtaya says that even though he and media colleagues all had been carrying press accreditation, the settlers attacked them as well. But not before he'd got the pictures he needed. Ishtaya's work has made him one of the most respected war photographers in the world. Many of his pictures have been across the front pages of the world press. Some, such as his extraordinary photograph of a young girl creeping under the barrel of an Israeli regime tank on her way to school in Nablus in 2003, have become iconic images. In his remarkable career, which included 25 years at the news agency, he has chronicled more than 3 decades of the Zionist regime occupation. Now freelance, Ishtaya, 51, looks older than his years. He's a small man with a weathered face and an engaging smile. Local reporters confirm that Ishtaya is often cheerful, but he says that when he sleeps, he's tormented by nightmare. He says, "All the time I am dreaming that a Zionist troop is going to shoot me." At such moments, he says, "I think of making photographs of everyday life." Thank you. But with the Zionist regime attacks recently, there is little chance of a cheerful day today. With the Zionist regime security forces in recent weeks carrying out a succession of brutal raids in the West Bank, and settler attacks against Palestinians also on the rise. Ishtaya brought his 17-year-old son Mohammed with him to dinner. He says, "It's very worrying." Mohammed shrugs his shoulders and says, "But it's what he does." Many of Ishtaya's best friends have been killed. Tariq, Ayub and Mazen Dana, both killed in Iraq. He adds, Nazih Darwaze, shot in the head by Zionist regime forces during the second Intifada in Nablus. And Shirin Abu Aghle, killed by an Israeli regime sniper in Jenin last year. He says he was one of the last people to speak to Abu Aghle before her death. She rang him as he drew from Nablus to join her in Jenin camp. For years, they had covered the second Intifada from Nablus, staying in the same hotel in those desperate times. She worked in all of Palestine, in every province, city and village. Everyone loved her, he says. Meanwhile, the website of New Arab reported the Zionist regime settlers shot at journalists and homes and attacked an ambulance recently amid a period of heightened violence against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. Zionist settlers stormed the Palestinian village of Safa near Ramallah, shooting at homes, said local mayor Marwan Sabah. A horse was killed and some homes partly caught alight, it was cited as saying by the official Palestinian news agency Wafa. An ambulance and other vehicles were damaged with a paramedic shot and mightily wounded while transporting someone to a hospital. Wafa said the ambulance was shot. There were reportedly dozens of settlers who stormed Safa. The Palestinian Health Ministry issued a statement on the messaging app, saying an ambulance with a patient on board had been attacked near Safa. Health Minister Mai Kala, who condemned the attack, said settlers threw stones at the vehicle, with the driver left injured. The patient was not hurt, she said, urging the international community to protect the medical staff and Palestinians from ongoing Zionist settler terrorism.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن لله في كل نعمة حقا فمن أداه زاده منها ومن قصر فيه خاطر بزوال نعمته.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Surely in every blessing there is the right of Allah. If one discharges that right, Allah increases the blessing. And if one falls short of doing so, one stands in danger of losing the blessing."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, we find that His Eminence planted trees as part of His work. So, in order to earn a livelihood, there is primarily two things that we find in history that Imam Ali alayhi salam did. One of them was to dig wells, and then the other one was to plant orchards of date palm trees. Now, of course, this in itself tells us how important it is to seek a livelihood which is halal, a livelihood which is permissible under the laws and the ordinances of Islam. But on the other hand, we find there's this beautiful connection that Imam Ali alayhi salam makes between planting trees and our sins. It's really interesting, again, in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this idea of seeking forgiveness and this idea of repentance is something which is so integral and is so pivotal in the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this all-encompassing persona. And so Imam Ali, he says that how many a person there is who has planted the trees of their sins before their eyes and their hearts, meaning right before us, you know, ourselves, we being the best judge and the best witness in this case, we ourselves have witnessed that we have committed sins. But what happens after we have planted the trees of sins is that we have watered these trees with the water of remorse, meaning we planted these trees, which were sins, right? But then we gave water, which was remorse and repentance and feeling regretful and having shame and being humiliated and embarrassed for what we did. And then these same trees, which were the trees of sins, but were given the water of remorse and repentance and istighfar, produced a safety for these individuals and left them and endowed them with contentment and dignity. And so here, this beautiful metaphor that Imam Ali alayhi salam gives when it comes to sins. Yes, dear friends, we might have committed sins in our life, but if we are regretful, if we are remorseful, then these same trees that were trees of sin will turn into trees that will produce safety for us, and they will bring with them contentment and dignity, inshallah, by the grace and the blessings of the Almighty Allah. A very beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
It must have been very important for Ali to make wasiyyat and address it to all. This was not the normal wasiyyat that a person makes about himself and his family and what is to be done with my estate after I pass away. This is a wasiyyat which has been included in Nahj al-Balagha by Sayyid Razi, in the third section of the book, part of, you know, the short sayings. This is number 47. Initially, Amir al-Mu'mineen addresses his two sons specifically, using dual pronouns, where he says that I advise both of you to maintain taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to go after the dunya. Even if the dunya tempts you, stay away from it. If you lose something from it, do not feel sorry for it. And then he says to both of them that always say what is the truth and act so that you may get reward for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَكُونَ لِلظَّالِمِ خَصْمًا وَلِلْمَظْلُومِ عُونًا. And he says to Hassan and Hussein that always be an opponent of the zalim, the unjust, the oppressor, and helper of the mazloom, those who are oppressed. Then this is where I'm saying that these are the words for each one of us. Later on then he says, وُسِيكُمَا وَجَمِيعَ وُلْدِي وَأَهْلِي وَمَنْ بَلَغَهُ كِتَابِي. He says, this is my wasiyat and will to both of you and my all children and my family and to whomever this writing of me reaches. So Ali is talking to each one of us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-aman yawma la yanfa'u malun wala banun illa man ata Allah bi qalbin salim.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالم على يدي يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
Julian Assange is dangerously close to extradition for revealing U.S. war crimes. This is the first time a publisher has been charged under the Espionage Act for disclosing government secrets. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the second part. Truthout noted, the U.S. Espionage Act charges in the indictment include the following: conspiracy to obtain, receive, and disclose national defense information, unauthorized obtaining and receiving of national defense information, and unauthorized disclosure of national defense information. In addition, Assange is charged with conspiracy to commit computer intrusion with intent to facilitate Manning's acquisition and transmission of classified information related to the national defense of the United States. Article 4 of the UK-US extradition treaty provides that extradition shall not be granted if the offense for which extradition is requested is a political offense. In their appeal, Assange's lawyers note that espionage is a pure political offense as it is an offense against the state. As Assange's legal team wrote, the gravamen and defining legal characteristic of each of the charges is thus an alleged intention to obtain or disclose U.S. state secrets in a manner that was damaging to the security of the U.S. state, which makes them political offenses. In his denial, Swift wrote that the 2003 Extradition Act trumps the binding treaty between the U.S. and the U.K. The act doesn't include the political offenses bar to extradition. Article 4, paragraph 3 of the extradition treaty forbids extradition if the request was politically motivated. The legally unprecedented and selective nature of the prosecution in focusing on leaked national security information speaks to the political character of the prosecution and the request for extradition, the appeal says. Assange's lawyers wrote that this prosecution is motivated by matters other than the proper and usual pursuit of criminal justice. It is motivated instead by a concerted intent to destroy or inhibit the publishers of evidence of a state criminal ability, and thereby put a stop to the process of investigating, prosecuting, and preventing such international crimes in the future. The appeal papers point out that Assange is being prosecuted for exposing whole-scale abuse and war crimes committed by the United States. If instead he had exposed war crimes or crimes against humanity committed by a state such as the Russian Federation, the defense lawyers write, there can be no doubt that his prosecution for such revelations would be regarded as both a political offense within the treaty and an impermissible prosecution motivated by desire to punish him for his political opinions and acts. While the leakers of such materials have been prosecuted, albeit selectively, no prosecution for the act of obtaining or publishing state secrets has ever occurred, the appeal says. This is because the First Amendment protects the free press and it is vital that the press expose rather than ignore, not because journalists are somehow privileged, but because the citizenry has a right to know what is going on. Mark Fletchstein, journalism professor at the University of Maryland, testified at Assange's extradition hearing. Article 10 of the ECHR protects freedom of expression. Columbia Law Professor Jamil Jaffer testified that the indictment is focused almost entirely on things that national security journalists do routinely and as a necessary part of their work, including cultivating sources, communicating with them confidentially, soliciting information from them, protecting their identities from disclosure, and publishing classified information. The conviction of Assange would chill journalists from fulfilling their function as watchdog for the public. The appeal quotes the 1996 case of Goodwin versus the United Kingdom. Press freedom assumes even greater importance in circumstances in which state activities and decisions escape democratic or judicial scrutiny on account of their confidential or secret nature. the conviction of a journalist for disclosing information considered to be confidential or secret may discourage those working in the media from informing the public on matters of public interest. As a result, the press may no longer be able to play its vital role as public watchdog, and the ability of the press to provide accurate and reliable information may be adversely affected. The ECHR protects the right to life and forbids torture and cruel, inhuman, or degrading treatment. The appeal argues that there is a real risk of violation of Article 2 and Article 3 if Assange is extradited. In September 2021, a Yahoo News report revealed that while Assange was living in the Ecuadorian embassy in London under a grant of asylum, senior CIA and Trump administration officials asked for sketches and options for assassinating him. Trump himself asked whether the CIA could assassinate Assange and provide him options for how to do so. The appeal says if these state agencies were prepared to go to these lengths whilst he was under the protection of an embassy unlocated in the UK, there must be a real risk of similar extrajudicial measures or reprisals if he is extradited to the United States. The High Court's ruling on Assange's appeal could be issued any day.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Who is Imam Hussein? Why did he launch an uprising? Who is Imam Hussein? Why did he launch an uprising? Imam Hussein's Peace Be Upon Him movement is indeed perceivable via two perspectives, both of which are acceptable. Nonetheless, when put together, the two views show the extensive dimensions of his movement. One perspective involves the appearance of Imam Hussein's action, which is a movement against a corrupt, deviated, suppressive, and oppressive regime, Yazid's regime. But at the heart of his action, there is a more important movement that is the second perspective will lead to the move against ignorance and humiliation of mankind. In fact, even though Imam Hussein's peace be upon him fights against Yazid, his extensive historical fight is not against the short-living and insignificant Yazid. Rather, His main fight is against mankind's ignorance, abasement, deviation, and humiliation.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum.
أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان.
أنا لات.
Indeed, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, fights against such vices. An ideal government was formed by Islam. If we want to summarize the story of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in a few lines, we can say, humanity suffers from ignorance, oppression, and discrimination. The big ruling of the world, the empires of the Caesars and Kisras of the time, either in ancient Persia or the Roman Empire, were regimes of extravagance, non-democratic establishments ruling through illogical coercion, ignorance, and corruption. Smaller establishments like those in Arabian Peninsula were even worse than them. Overall, ignorance reigned over the world. Meanwhile, the light of Islam managed to enlighten first the Arabian Peninsula and then gradually grow to encompass all the world. By the Messenger of God, via divine assistance, as well as massive and strenuous popular resistance. At the time the Prophet died, this government was a stable establishment that could be a model for all humans throughout history. Had that establishment continued in the same direction, the history would undoubtedly change. That is what is supposed to happen centuries later, at the time of Imam Mahdi's reappearance in the current situation, would have happened at that time.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Money in exchange for stopping Tunisians from leaving the country. That's the core of the Memorandum of Understanding sealed in Tunis on Sunday by the outgoing Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte and Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni, under the supervision of the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen. Actually, the memorandum is rather vague on financial figures. Some media have reported that the deal is worth 1 billion euros. Others say that the figures stipulated could change according to developments on the ground. What has emerged so far is that the EU intends to provide 105 million euros to Tunis to curb irregular migration. According to the European Coast Guard agency Frontex, there were more than 100,000 illegal border crossings through the central Mediterranean.